with joy to sing the praises of our Lord. Our subject is the same, the preaching of the cross, but we move on to chapter 2 of the 1st of Corinthians. The first five verses this morning are our text. And I, brethren, when I came to you, says Paul, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, the wisdom of this world, that is, declaring unto you the testimony of God. The desired, of course, end of the preaching of the cross is the experimental knowledge of God. The concern that Paul has is that the church should in Corinth should wander from this, the preaching of the cross, that is, because this alone, you see, is a means, divinely ordained means, by which men and women are brought to a knowledge of God. And there is nothing, I tell you, there is nothing more important. And of course, as he has made clear, I think in chapter 1, you see that the wisdom of this world, the intellect of this world of man, does not bring that about. We mentioned the testimony that he left behind in Athens, you know, an altar to an unknown God. You know, we have all this smartness, we have all this intellect, we have this every new thing. Come, bring your debaters, we'll take them all on. We're so smart, we're so clever, we can debate anybody and everybody, but we don't know who God is. Huh? That's the sad testimony of the wisdom of this world, beloved. Yeah? And it's only through the preaching of the cross, Jesus Christ and Him crucified, that brings men and women to a knowledge of God. And when I say a knowledge of God, I don't mean a knowledge about God. You can know about somebody, you can know about Prime Minister Johnson, but you don't know Him. Yeah? We're talking about an intimate, we're talking about a relationship, we're talking about a man, a woman, a child being brought into a covenant of friendship with the true and living God and to walk with God. We're not talking about a cold intellectual knowledge about doctrine that you can have too and still not have that experimental knowledge of God through His Son, Jesus Christ. There is one means and one means only by which this is brought about, and that is the preaching of the cross. The church departs from this. It is departed from God, from His ordained, what He has set before us as our primary calling as churches, and the primary means of grace of bringing men and women to an experience of the grace, the kindness, the merciful kindness of God in Jesus Christ. So this he lays out before them, and he continues on here in chapter 2. He's seeking to draw them away from their squabbles, from their contentions amongst themselves, about different preachers, about different servants, and so on. And of course, the myriad of other problems that he faces and deals with throughout the entirety of the letter of the 1 Corinthians. But he's dealing here with basics. And here in chapter 2, he reminds them of his preaching in the past. He left Athens and he comes to Corinth, which is a veritable cesspit. And he comes to them and he reminds them, he tells them, this is how I came to you. And this is not only the way that I came to you, but this is what I brought to you. This is my intention. And this is what I intended. I came to you with the message of Jesus Christ and Him crucified, nothing else. My intention was that men and women like yourselves would be saved, would be brought to a knowledge of God, and that even that a church, a gathering of God's people would be gathered to Him. That this was his intention, and this, of course, is what he attained. This is who he is writing to. They themselves. He has told them in chapter 1, look to yourself, look into yourself. Look at what you once were, chapter 6 and verses 9 and following. Look at what you once were and look at what you are now by the grace of God through the preaching of the cross. That was the intention. That's what was attained. So he speaks about the testimony that he brought without any modifications. He didn't dress it up. He didn't embellish it. Yeah? He didn't seek to make it appealing to particular members of the society of Corinth. He seeks only, and reminds them again, he seeks only to ground their faith, their trust, their confidence in that which God historically has done in time, in space-time, in sending his Son into the world to die on a cross and rise again from the dead in order that sinners like they in Corinth and you here this morning, that you might come to know and love and serve God in his grace. The death and resurrection of his Son, Jesus Christ. Now in wisdom, Paul, he's a wise man. With the wisdom given to him of God, he comes. He has a grasp, he knows, he understands human nature. Just like his Savior before him. He knew what was in men. He would not give himself to them. Paul understands human nature. He understands the wiles, the schemes of the devil. He knows, he understands only too well how easy it would be to beguile people with all kinds of things. Making the message appealing, you know, beguiling them with eloquence. People are taken up with these things. Oh, he's so eloquent, he's so wordy, he's a wordsmith, you know. Taken up with, even with personality. Yes. You see, there are men that have these gifts. They have great eloquence, yeah? They have great wisdom. They have great personality. But they have to, if they're preachers of God's word, they've got to get themselves somehow, I don't know how, I'm not in that class, but they have to get themselves behind the cross so that nobody is seen and nobody is heard. But Jesus Christ and him crucified. Because hero worship, beloved, and please take this on board, with all the hero worship that is in the sphere of the church worldwide today, hero worship is not the same as saving faith. It must be grounded in God and what he has done, his testimony. So Paul comes to Corinth with the task, his divinely given task, and that of preaching the scriptures, and from the scriptures, every part of scripture, leading to the cross every time. Doesn't matter where you're preaching from, because everywhere, these are they which testify of me, says Jesus, from Genesis all the way through to Revelation. Jesus Christ is there, he and him crucified. In all the sacrifices in the Old Testament, in all the prophecies, in all the Psalms, he's there, he's there. He's to be sought and he's to be found, he's there. And the preacher's to bring him out. He starts with a blank sheet of paper in his study and he puts a cross, the symbol of a cross, in the top right hand corner. Before he writes anything concerning the sermon he's about to construct. Because that's where he's going. And he must keep his eye on that symbol of the cross, because wherever he's preaching from, as Mr. Spurgeon says, if he has to climb over hill, over dale, over lane, over road, or over motorway, he has got to get the people in front of him. He has got to get them to the cross. Because only the preaching of the cross, Jesus Christ and him crucified, presenting men and women, setting forth before men and women the lovely, beautiful person of the Son of God, beautiful in love and grace, but holy and righteous altogether. The work of Jesus Christ, his dying, his rising, setting before men and women in the plainest and simplest terms, without grand eloquence, without the wisdom of words, in the plainest and simplest terms. Here is God's promise. My son, given up to the death of the cross, nailed to that old rugged tree, and raised again in power from the dead. You repent of your sin, you believe, you put your trust in him. And my divine promise is, I will save you. But it's not. It's not, and it's never. It's never attractive. It's foolishness to those who are perishing. So Paul, he says, beginning here in verse 1, the apostle's preaching, he says, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech and of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God." He came to them with the revelation, the epiphany, the unveiling, if you like, of the redeeming love of God. In his Son, Jesus Christ, that's where you find it. You don't find it in the world. You don't find it in the outer universe. There is only one place where you find the love of God, manifest in the death of his Son, Jesus Christ. Given up to the death. This is this thing that the world speaks about so eloquently in its songs, in its poetry. Love, love, love. Let's all just love one another, but they cannot define it. Love is defined by the cross, God giving of his Son for a lost world. He so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son up to the death of the cross, so that sinners, vile, rotten, undone, God-hating, neighbor-hating, so that they could be saved, rescued. The revelation in the cross, you want to see the love of God and stand before that cross, gaze upon the Son of God. There's the love of God. And that, beloved in Christ, I suggest to you, does not need the adorning of eloquence, and it certainly does not need the wisdom of man's intellect. But of course, in fact, we know that the word of the cross, God's word of the cross, is never acceptable to natural man. Not until the soil of man's heart has been prepared by the Holy Spirit. Never acceptable. Why? Well, because it pronounces all men guilty. It pronounces every one of them. This is the first thing that you get when you come to the cross. It pronounces God's displeasure on man's sin. It pronounces that all are guilty. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. It judges sin to be sin, not to be mistakes. But sin, and sin against God. Yes, you may have sinned against your neighbor, but ultimately it is against God, God alone, that we have sinned and come short of the glorious standard that he has set for mankind. It pronounces, it declares clearly that man is unable to work. The cross says to him, as he looks to the cross, with contempt, because it tells him, "You, Mr., cannot save yourself. Mrs., there is nothing you can do to rectify yourself before me. You cannot earn it. You cannot achieve your own salvation." It calls for surrender, utter surrender. You come with nothing because, as Paul says in chapter 1, he says, that's what you Corinthians once were. You were not things. You were no things. You had nothing and you were nothing. That's how you come to the cross. You come, you say, "Jesus, I'm out of myself. I've got nothing left. I'm spent. I'm desperate. I'm in despair. I'm broken. I'm ruined. And I'm hellbound unless you save me. Have mercy upon me, Son of God." You must gaze until you come to the realization of what you are. And you must gaze until you come to the centurion's conclusion. This, truly, this is the Son of God. Because when you come to that revelation, yeah, that cannot change you forever. You will leave that cross, and I tell you, you will never be the same man, woman, or child ever again. Transformed by the grace of God in the death of His Son, Jesus Christ. So Paul, he comes to Corinth, you see, and he's not looking for the approval of men. Yeah? The Corinthians, you see, they've got to this place where now, as well, well many today in churches, you see, they want preachers. Well, not so much preachers. When you get the preachiness out of preaching, they say, you know. We want to just talkers, you know, just speakers, you know. Let's engage, let's appoint, not so much preachers, but let's appoint speakers, you know. And of course, eloquent too, you know, and soft on sin. Let's not talk so much about sin, because you see, that's what the cross does. You can't, when you come to the cross, you can't get away from the fact of sin. Let's get some of these people on board, these guys on board, you know, that offer a gospel of triumph, you know, in this world, satisfaction, the feel-good factor. Let everybody go away feeling good, you know, feeling like they're the best thing on planet Earth, you know. I'm good. But that's what we all want, isn't it? Yeah. But that doesn't save, beloved. That doesn't save men or women. And the temptation, of course, to clothe the message in attractive words, you know, depending on the congregation, you know, maybe there's a couple of theologians, you know, who are present. So let's get some theological terminology into this message, you know, or maybe there's some really, really smart people, maybe some Oxbridge students, like, you know, so let's lift it a bit. Not a simple message like this, that won't do for them. See what I mean? Popular, you know, concepts and that which is acceptable to modern society, success, success, success. The only concern of Paul, yeah, is that he is approved, that he is found to be approved of God. He comes, he says, with God's testimony, not his own. He comes with God's testimony. To speak the word of the cross, the word that God spoke in the beginning. He wants to be approved of God, not of men. In 1 Samuel in chapter 2 and chapter 3, you find Samuel, he's just about to start his ministry. He's just a young boy, the scripture says. But that's not like boy today. Like, you're talking about a 15-year-old back in Israel, who by that time would be mature enough to be about his father's business. Okay, so he's about 15-year-old, and the first test comes. Eli, the priest who he's under, calls him and says to him, "Samuel, what did the Lord say to you? What did He say to you?" Now here's the test for young Samuel. Whose approval is he going to have? Is he going to please Eli, or is he going to please God? What's he going to say to Eli? Eli says to him, "Tell me the truth. Tell me what God said to you." So Samuel gives it to him straight. He says, "God is going to destroy your son. He hates you. And the rest of your posterity for generations to come will be left in abject poverty." That was his first test. Then afterwards you read that Samuel went on to minister unto the Lord. Before he ministers to Israel, before he ministers to the congregation, before he ministers to anybody, first and foremost, he ministers to the Lord. Because the preacher who doesn't do that, who ministers to the congregation, who seeks their approval. Yeah? He's going to leave out the hard stuff. He's going to leave out the hard things. He's not going to talk about the judgment. He's maybe talk about election, but he won't talk about reprobation. Paul wants the approval of God, just like Samuel. And he wants the souls. He wants the souls of those men and women to whom he preaches. So he brings the testimony of God. Because he knows that he's accountable, and seriously so. Scripture tells us that one day we will all stand before the throne of God, the judgment of God. In Acts chapter 20, Paul, he gathers the Ephesian elders to himself, and he tells them, he says, he served the Lord with humility of mind, many tears, temptations, which fell me by the lying weight of the Jews, and how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also the Greeks, repentance towards God and faith to our Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't have one message for the Greeks. He doesn't have a clever intellectual message for the Greeks and another one for the Jews. Greeks and Jews alike, repent and believe the gospel. Trust in the crucified Redeemer. Because he knows he's going to have to give account one day for his preaching. So he is determined that he will be faithful to the exclusive word of God. And that's not without cost. Because when he's preaching Jesus Christ and him crucified, he's preaching the only way back to God. In a society in Corinth then, that has a multiplication of religions, just as your world today, the Oxford University Press tells me that presently today there are 9,900 religions in the world today. Not an ounce of salvation in any one of them. Even as I speak, I read in the press just the other day in the United Arab Emirates, they are erecting a testimony to, in that to come as Chrislam. They're building a church, they're building a mosque, and they're building a synagogue. All world religions to come together. Yeah? World religion. The religion of the Antichrist, if you like. So you see, to stand in the public square, even in Paul's day, and I would say even much more today, and to declare that there is only one way back to God, and Jesus Christ is it, he and him crucified. That all religions are not the same. That all religions do not lead to the one God. Paul stands accountable, seriously accountable to God. He stands on the testimony of God. Declaring unto you the testimony of God, of which he tells us in Romans that he is not ashamed of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, he crucified. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. He's not ashamed of it on the intellectual level. He's not ashamed of it on the moral level. It does both the preaching of the cross. It gets man in his right mind and his right head, sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed in his right mind. The morals of Corinthian society that were degrading, to say the least. Not ashamed of the gospel, says Paul, because it's grounded in the unshakable righteousness of God. Romans 3, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. God, the cross, tells natural man, tells us all. God does not excuse sin. God does not wink at sin. He doesn't brush it under the carpet like an old thing, something to be forgotten, the way that you and I may do. He dealt with sin. He sent his Son into the world to pay the price for sin and to pay the price in full. He gave his only Son, his very best, to the death of the cross. And if this is God's testimony, chapter 1 and verse 18, and it is, for the word of the cross, that word that God spoke in the beginning, let there be a cross, let there be salvation, let there be a means by which my people that I have chosen might be reconciled to me. Let there be a cross. Let there be a word of the cross that they might hear, that they might believe, that they might be saved, and that they might be brought into a covenant of friendship with me. Let there be. And there was reality, a cross. And that's God's testimony. That's what Paul came to Corinth with. And that's what God would have you as the church to declare here in the city of Lincoln in England, 2021. Secondly, the Apostle's message, verses 2 through 4. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and fear and much trembling, and so he goes on. The weakness and trembling is not to be equated with cowardice. Far from it. No, he was not afraid of the people, and he was not afraid of their reaction to his preaching, not at all. But Paul is aware, you see, that he in himself is nothing. That God's hand is upon him. He's simply an ambassador. He's simply a spokesman. Now, an ambassador to any country does not speak his own mind, his own opinion. He speaks that which he has been given to him by the government of his own country. And he dares not to deviate from that. Yeah. He's an ambassador. God's testimony is what he brings. God's hand is upon him, has called him, directed him, brought him to this ministry, given him this ministry, but he's only patently aware that he in himself is nothing. He's just the conduit, he's just the vessel through which the message comes to the people. He's a spokesman, but that's an awesome responsibility. And he's facing a society where the powers of Satan are well entrenched or well established. So this is his burden. You read of the burdens, the prophets, Zechariah for instance. Burdens are heavy things, you know. They're given messages of judgment, heavy with judgment. And they are to tell even their own people, they are to preach judgment, just as Samuel did to Israel and brought them to repentance, just as Jonah did to Nineveh. They are to preach judgment. It's heavy, beloved. But it's heavy with promises too. The glorious promises, the glorious riches of Jesus Christ is heavy with them too. But burdens, burdens they are, beloved. So please don't ever be thinking that preaching's an easy business. The burden of responsibility lies upon him. He talks of him daily dying to himself. But in order so that his desire is so that Nobody beheld but Jesus Christ. And nobody seen but Jesus Christ. In 2 Corinthians in chapter 4. Find it. Chapter 11. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. In labors more abundant. Stripes above measure. In prisons more frequent. In death oft. Of the Jews 5 times received I 40 stripes. Say what? I mean, think of that, beloved. 40 stripes. Say, one dose of that would kill the most of us in this room. Thrice I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck, a night and day. I've been in the deep journeyings often, perils of water, perils of robbers, perils of my own countrymen, and so he goes on. The sufferings, the agony, the burden. You can't let it go. You can't let it go. You see, the man who's called to preach Jesus Christ and Him crucified is a man who's constrained to preach. You can't do anything else but that. But there you're seeing the principle of fruitful service. It's only, you see, when we are nothing. It's only when the church is nothing. It's only when the servant, it's only when the preacher is nothing. Then the power of God then is manifest. Yeah? Christ is seen and Christ is here. Think of the travails of this man's soul. His fear. Verse 3, he speaks about his fear there. He says, I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. He says, I was with them. Yeah? The Greek word for with them means face to face. It wasn't Zoom meetings. Yeah? And might I suggest that Zoom meetings be made a fact of history? Because I think it is vitally important. It's a vitally important point that Paul makes here. I was with you. I was face to face with you. Eyeballing you. One another. Face to face encounter with the apostle in the preaching of his word. But in those circumstances, he feels his own weakness. He labored intensely. He endured hardships, some of which we've just read. He suffered both in body and in mind. But in fear and trembling, he comes to them. But with courage. Because courage, you see, is not the absence of fear. There's always fear there. There should always be fear there. I remember being at a conference up in Cumbria some years ago, the late Vernon Hyam was preaching at the time. And the chairman who was introducing Vernon Hyam said to the people gathered, I was speaking to Mr. Hyam, he said, before the service, back in the vestry, we were praying and talking, and I asked him how he was feeling. And he said to me, and he says this with a laugh, because he doesn't get it. He says with a laugh, he said, I'm terrified. And as he's saying this, I'm watching Vernon Hyam. And that's exactly what he meant. That's exactly what he meant. The chairman, he didn't get it. Fear and trembling. I think it's a small thing. A small thing to handle God's work. Seems today like it is. Some. Courage is not the absence of fear. Fear, beloved, there will always be there. Only lunatics are never afraid. Yeah? Courage is not the absence of fear. It's doing and saying the right thing in spite of the fear. Yeah? Because Paul's reliance, verse 4, is on God. My speech and my preaching was not with enticing, persuadable words of man's wisdom, man's eloquence, man's intellect, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. He comes to Corinth and he throws aside all the human aids. that fill our churches today. Yeah, you must have this and you must have that, you know, you must have the other thing, you know, the entertainment, the electric guitars and drums and all the rest of it. You must have all the human aids. No, says Paul, I came with nothing. Throwing aside all the human aids and relying simply on the divine testimony. And by that means, the church was formed, the souls were saved, reconciled to God, and by the continual preaching of His word, the church was formed, established, and built up. Reaching not everybody in Corinth, and it will not reach everybody in the city of Lincoln either. Well, it may reach them, but it will not save all. But reaching into the hearts of those whom God intends it to reach. Yeah. Why? Because of the content, not the man, but because of the content. Because the content is the gospel, Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And the result of that is a divinely given, implanted response of faith, confidence in the Son of God, in His person, and in what He has done. God's will, God's method, God's message, and the result is a demonstration of the power of the Holy Spirit coming down and saving, regenerating men and women, making them new creatures in Jesus Christ. Sadly and finally, verse 5, the apostles' motive. That your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, men's intellect, but in the power of God. The purpose, of course, is God's in reality. But a faith that's grounded, Paul seeks, a faith that's grounded in a sure foundation. That foundation that God Himself has laid, the cornerstone, Jesus Christ and Him crucified. No other foundation dare a man, dare a church lay. Not the wisdom of men, not the cleverness of men, but the, going back to chapter 1, the silliness of God. The foolishness of God. A faith which is a vital, deep, inner union with God. Chapter 1, verse 30. Grafted by God in His regenerating power, grafted into His Son Jesus Christ. That faith. The burden Paul has is exactly the same as that of his Savior, the souls of men and women. But he handles the Word of God not as the charlatans. As the charlatans, they don't care. The false prophets and the false teachers, even of today, they don't care. They just want their systems. They want their institutions built up. They don't care for the souls of men and women. That's not Paul. Oh, the power of God was demonstrated. The Corinthians were converted. Turn over a page to chapter 6 again and to verse 9 and look at that. Just glance through the words. Look at that catalogue of sin, of human degradation and filth. And he says, but such were some of you, but you were washed, you're sanctified, justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Only the preaching of the cross can produce that, beloved. In the power of God, that is. Thessalonians, it was the same wherever Paul went. The consistency of this man and his writings through the New Testament is phenomenal. Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God, for our gospel came unto you, not in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. Chapter 2, verse 13, "For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men," not just coming from a preacher. They were looking above the preacher. They were seeing and hearing Jesus Christ. "But as it is in truth the word of God, which effectively worketh also in you that believe." They believed it to be the word of God, and they received the benefit. Converts, I say, regenerated. We're not talking about professors. We're not talking about sinners' prayers. We're talking about conversions. The conversions that we need to see in the city of Lincoln in these days, beloved. Yeah? People born again of the Spirit of God. People brought to an understanding of their sin and the forgiveness of God. Men and women, young people sold out to Jesus Christ because of what he has done for their souls. Going on to be made disciples, to follow the Lord Jesus Christ through thick and thin. Willing even to suffer for his name's sake. The secret cause here, Paul, he's nothing. He's in weakness. But that's when he's strong. You say to me this morning, "Jimmy, I'm strong." Then I say to you, "You're weak." Only when you're weak, you're strong. And in that weakness, in that nothingness, his reliance is completely upon God. And that way, there's no show of eloquence, there's no show of intellectual power. The cross is not nullified, the cross is not emptied of its power. But it becomes powerful to save. Paul is not praising his own preaching here. He's just simply testifying to what God did through the preaching. God powerfully used it. And if you will, as a church, if you will be, and servants of God in Christ, if you will be faithful as Paul was, if you will stick to the divine mandate, you will find the same thing. God will build his church. So all this required of you, simple obedience, primary call, the preaching of Jesus Christ and him crucified, the primary means of grace, the means by which God saved sinners. What's the matter of people in the church today? Why don't they get it? Don't they read these words? The power of Christ rested upon him. Think about it, eh? That Jesus Christ, the mighty King of kings and Lord of lords, God manifest in the flesh, the infinite triune God, that he can take and use a poor, feeble, old man speaking his word, and that he can take and use such as that. The foolishness of preaching, that he can take and use that for his glory and get glory out of it. Who wants to steal glory from God? He said to John the Baptist, revisited. Amazed at Paul, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world and would take yours away this morning if you would come to him, trust in him." Why won't you come to him? Why won't you believe? Why won't you submit? Why won't you surrender? Why won't you give up your fighting and come to him and lay your life before the cross? You'll never, never be a debtor to God. He seeks his purpose, His motive is to anchor the faith of the Corinthians in the saving power of God. Because here's the problem. When you start to put your trust in men and in their gifts, and all the celebrity preachers of the world, yeah? The problem is that when they fall from grace, if they do, then you're left shipwrecked. Yeah? You're left all at sea. Maybe perhaps you were converted through one of them. And he falls from a great height. He's found to be an apostate. He's found never to have even been a believer himself to begin with. And you think to yourself, oh, well, where lies my salvation? I'll tell you where it lies, in God and his testimony, not man. That's where. And that's where Paul wants the Corinthians' faith. And that's where he wants your faith. Where I want your faith this morning, grounded in God and in his testimony. Because then you'll be unshakable, immovable. We know people do trust their ministers, and of course they should. They trust in their elders, they trust in their fellowships. You know, and that's not wrong. That's not wrong. Not wrong. Not discounting that. What I'm saying is, you know, that you start to elevate men because of their gifts and abilities. You start to elevate them. And you start to worship them even. You make idols of them. That's not the same as trusting God. Not at all. So the preaching of God's word, the preaching of the cross. Yeah. See, the trouble is that when you start to elevate a man, we've all done it, you start to elevate a man, there's a sense in which you could be putting him in grave danger. Because more and more people, more and more men start to follow him and put their trust in him and hero worship him. And God might just take the rug out from underneath that man's feet and let him fall. Yeah? So that you can all see just exactly what he is. Just a sinner saved by grace. That's all. Yeah? So Paul is clear that the gospel, that, you know, the gospel is to be preached, men are to be brought to rest in Christ. In his saving work. But Paul is very clear that when the gospel is preached by whoever, when the gospel is preached, it's neither incidental and it's definitely not negative. Because the preaching of the gospel, beloved, is not a concert, it's not a play, it's not a drama. In the preaching of the gospel, God is present in it. It is a divine encounter. Whatever you do with it, however you walk away from it, I tell you, I guarantee you do not walk away the same as you came. Never, never, never. It is a divine encounter. It will be the savor of life. Or it will be the savor of death. But in the preaching of the gospel, there God meets with, because this is what he said in the beginning. Let there be a word of the cross, yeah? Where my people can meet with me, where they can find me, where I can deal with them in grace, in mercy, in love. Where I can deal with them not according to their sins. However vast, however immense, however filthy, dirty they might be, whatever their sins might be, the worst and the best, there I can meet with them, and there I have terms there on which I can deal with them. And I can reconcile them to me, to myself, because God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. God himself had to come. The job was too big for any other. Too big for another Moses. Too big for another Jeremiah. Too big for any man. God himself had to come in Christ, reconciling men, women, and children to himself in his love and his grace. So here's the reason why, beloved, if I might suggest that you ought never, never to come to church in a rushed way. Sometimes I know circumstances, I would say. But you should come prepared. You should come ready to meet with God. You should come ready to hear not the word of a man, but to hear the voice of Jesus calling. You should never come to church in a casual frame of mind, as many, many do in our present climate. Oh yes, our services must be joyful, pleasurable, but not at the cost. Not at the cost of forgetting who it is that we are dealing with and by whom we are being dealt with. Both Christian and not Christian alike. The primacy of preaching. The preaching of the cross. It's a saving message. It saves the souls of men and women. It brings them to a knowledge, that experimental knowledge where we began, that experimental knowledge of God. Knowing him in a covenant of friendship with God, never to be separated from him ever again. Never to have the wrath of God visit you again. His displeasure removed from you for time, for eternity. Saved, eternal life. Safe and secure in the arms of Jesus. What the world can't give you. What man can't give you. What you can't give yourself. God presents you with, offers to you this morning, salvation, if you will take, he says, my son, my very best, my beloved, my only begotten son, I sent into the world and had him nailed to that cross. I did it. Not the Romans, not the Jews. I did it, says God. I nailed him to a cross so that you, in my redeeming love, could be saved. Could be brought into friendship with me. So that you could walk. So that the remainder of your days, for time and for eternity even, that you could walk with me. Enjoy me and all the blessings that I have to pour out upon reconciled sinners. That's the love of God. That's what the preaching of the cross accomplishes. Nothing else. Nothing else will, beloved. Fill the room with guitars. Fill it with drums. Skinny jeans and smoke machines. Bring it all on. Entertain them. Huh? We were talking about breakfast this morning about a church that is gone climate change. Whatever next. Social justice. The primacy of preaching. Jesus Christ and him crucified. You get away from that, you get away from God. When you want to get to God, this is your pathway. And I lay it before you this morning. Come to the cross. Yield. Surrender yourself to Jesus Christ. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish from the way. Embrace him. Trust in him. And like the Corinthian church, and like the church here in Lincoln, be saved. Be saved. and walk with us on the pathway to glory. May God grant the grace for you so to do.